I had to go there. You had to go there. I had to go there. Well, let's go into Pergamum, shall we? Pergamum. It's north of Smyrna. It's inland. We're leaving the coastal cities and moving inland into the hill country. The church at Ephesus resisted false teachers. The church at Smyrna endured severe persecution. The church at Pergamum faced both assaults, holding fast in the face of persecution, yet at the same time, they were embracing some false teachings. So let's read our Lord's letter to the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, here's a picture of Pergamum today. The ruins, most of the ruins sit on top of a hill overlooking the modern-day city of Bergama, Turkey. Pergamum was called the greatest city in Asia Minor. Pergamum was the capital city of the Roman Empire in the region of Asia Minor, the seat of the proconsul who served as the senatorial governor of the province was there. And so you can imagine that the emperor cult that we talked about last week was active and strong. The city had a huge temple there dedicated to Caesar, as well as one temple to Zeus Sotor, or Savior Zeus. And this is most likely what is meant by it getting the name Satan's throne. In verse 13, being the center of the government powers and a huge temple to Zeus, the chief of the gods, you can see how it could acquire that name. The city also had a temple dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing. Asclepius had the insignia of the snake intertwined on a pole or a staff that is still used today as a medical symbol. You'll see that at medical facilities. So it's easy to imagine the powerful influence of the prevailing religion of the day and what that had in everyday life in Pergamum and all of Roman Asia Minor. This was a place where one could hardly do anything without coming face to face with the pressure of acknowledging Caesar as Lord, or pay homage to Zeus or any of the other hundreds of gods, just with a pinch of incense on one of the many altars that were around town. If you had grown up in this culture, offering a sacrifice of a pinch of incense would be no big deal to you. You wouldn't think twice about it. It was commonplace. You would do it every day as you would go about your business. It would be as normal to you as, say, walking out to check the mail in the mailbox. It's just something you did. And you wouldn't even think about it. You would do it because that's what you'd always done all your life. But then when you come to Christ and you recognize that Christ is Lord, that Christ alone is your Savior, suddenly that simple act of sprinkling some incense on an altar or dropping a coin into a pot or a box or something to a god, suddenly that takes on quite a bit different meaning, doesn't it? You can't say Caesar as Lord and Jesus as Lord. They don't go together. You have to pick one or the other. And Rome doesn't like it when you challenge her authority. This is just a repeat of what we saw back in the book of Daniel. When Nebuchadnezzar erected the golden image and demanded that the people bow down to worship it when they heard the music. And anyone who refused to do that would be cast into the fiery furnace. Babylon demands its worship. Rome demands its worship. The world systems demand their allegiance. God's people are continually challenged to go against the status quo of culture. And when God's people take a stand, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, there's a price to be paid. We saw it last Sunday when we were talking about Smyrna and the persecution they faced because they refused to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. We see it this week in Pergamum, where they too suffered persecution. One of their own, Antipas, had died for the faith. This is a picture of Antipas. Antipas is a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is his icon. We don't know exactly how he was martyred, but one of the traditions, as you see in here, is that he was placed in a large brass bowl, not like a salad bowl. It's a bowl, like the animal bowl. And he was cooked alive in there. That's one of the traditions. Another one is that he was killed by an angry mob for not worshiping the god Asclepius. He refused to drop incense on the altar and say, Jesus is Lord. However, he was killed. The Lord in this letter calls him a faithful witness. A faithful witness. That's a term that is applied to Jesus himself back in Revelation chapter 1. The faithful witness. So standing firm, resisting the status quo, gave Antipas the same title as Jesus. Faithful witness. So despite their courageous stand against the persecution, the believers at Pergamum were not faultless before the Lord. Verses 14 and 15. I have a few things against you, Jesus said to them. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Satan had not been able to destroy them by persecution, but he was able to infiltrate the church at Pergamum with false teachings. A group of compromising people had come into the church fellowship, and Jesus hated their doctrines and their practices. I want to talk about the Nicolaitans first. These infiltrators called the Nicolaitans. We met them back at the church at Ephesus earlier in chapter 2, verse 6. There's a lot of mystery about who they were and their origin and what exactly it is that they taught. One theory says it can be traced back to Nicholas, who was introduced to us in Acts chapter 6 as one of the seven chosen by the apostles to serve the poor. The theory goes that somewhere along the way he had strayed from orthodox beliefs and began teaching heresy, compromising the gospel by blending it with some of the sinful traditions of the world. That's one theory. Another theory is in the possible meaning of the name Nicholas in the Greek. This is an interesting one. The translated name means to rule the people. At some point as the time when there became a separation in the church between the clergy and the laity, with different expectations for each. The Lord desires for his people to be a royal priesthood, we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Each member is to be ministering alongside one another according to the gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. But according to this theory, the Nicolaitans taught that the clergy, that is the pastors, the bishop, the priests, the deacons, anyone with a title like that, would become sort of a ruling class within the church. And the lay people were to honor them and hold them in esteem for no other reason than just their title alone. And this is it's an intriguing theory. To me, it's kind of flimsy. I don't know about that one. But whatever it is, we do know that the teachings of the Nicolaitans were similar to those who held to what is referred to here as the doctrine of Balaam. Now, you remember Balaam, meeting him back in the book of Numbers? He had that incident with his donkey, and his donkey had a few words for Balaam. And I think to understand what the doctrine of Balaam is about, we need to go back and review the story of Balaam. So really quickly, in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, Balaam was a true prophet of God. He had the gift of prophecy, but he prostituted those gifts. He sold those out to the king of the Moabites, Balak. And he did it to make money. Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired him to curse the people of Israel. Remember, they had come out of Egypt, and as they made their way through the wilderness, they were conquering people along the way. And so the Moabites saw the Israelites coming, this great number of people, and King Balak says, "We can't defeat them." He finds out that they have this crooked prophet named Balaam. So he hires Balaam to curse the Israelites. And Balaam takes the money. And he says, "I'll do it." What a sleazeball, right? And God takes that curse and turns it into a blessing. And this happens several times. And Balak is getting mad at Balaam. "How much money do I have to pay you?" And Balaam's like, "I don't know. I'll keep trying. You keep paying, I'll keep trying." And God just keeps turning the curses into blessings. Until finally, you know, Balak says, "This isn't working." But Balak still got his money's worth. And he did it through trickery. He followed Balaam's advice, and he made friends with Israel. And he invited them to worship at his big feast that they would have for their God. And so the leaders of Israel went, and they would participate in these pagan worship dinners. And of course, you know, along with that came the sexual immorality that so often accompanied those pagan festivals, those ungodly feasts that they would have. And so, you know, it's like, if you can't beat them, join them, right? So Israel falls into that sin. They buddied up with their friendly neighbors. They ate meat from the pagan altars. And they were lured into the sexual sin with the women of the land. Needless to say, the Lord was not pleased with this. And 24,000 died because of this disobedient act of compromise. There's a huge difference between being a good neighbor, not wanting to offend hospitality that's offered to you, and being a godly neighbor, a neighbor that holds the standard of holiness that Christ has set before us. Well, so how did this bit of ancient history apply to the people of Pergamum? Well, it seems that a group in that church said, "There's nothing wrong with us being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a pinch of incense on an altar? You don't have to really mean it in your heart, but you do it just to get along. As long as we keep peace, right? Isn't that what's most important? As long as we don't rock the boat." And maybe you've heard this excuse. It might provide opportunity to minister to them if we participate. Ah, there's a very fine line there. Maybe I should say it's very thin ice there. Antipas refused to compromise, and he was martyred. But others took the easy way and chose to cooperate with Rome. Throughout the history of Israel, the Lord has compared himself to a faithful groom, and Israel as his bride. And every time Israel started worshiping the gods of the nations around them, God accused them of adultery. The prophet Hosea perfectly illustrated this when, at the command of God, he married the harlot Gomer. Hosea fell in love with Gomer, and it grieved him. It broke his heart over and over because she would not leave her old ways. And that was an illustration of the heart of God for the people of Israel, who over and over continually went and committed adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. So that picture of Israel playing the harlot is what Christ is showing the Christians at Pergamum. The Lord accused them of sinning, of committing spiritual fornication by saying, "Jesus is Lord." "Excuse me," by saying, "Caesar is Lord." Did no one catch that? Okay, good. Whew. "Do not say Caesar is Lord." Bad. That's bad. Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. And of course, this compromise made them welcome. By saying Caesar is Lord, it made them welcome in the trade guilds and protected them from Roman persecution. But it cost them. It cost them dearly. It cost them their testimony. Believers today face the same temptation to achieve personal achievement by ungodly compromise. The church is engaged to Christ and must be kept pure. If we keep reading in the book of Revelation, you'll see in chapter 17 that the world system is pictured as a defiled harlot, also known as Babylon, as we referred to it back in our exile series, if you remember that. While the church is presented as a pure bride. So we have the world, the harlot Babylon, and we have the church, the pure bride. These two ladies are vastly different from each other. The congregation, or the individual Christian that compromises with the world just to avoid suffering, or maybe to achieve success or gain popularity, is committing spiritual adultery and is being unfaithful to the Lord. In verse 16, they're called to repent. Therefore, repent. If not, if you don't repent, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Antipas felt the sword of Rome. The church at Pergamum would feel the sword of Christ if they did not repent. The sword is the word of God, his divine judgment. In chapter 1, when Christ appeared to John, in that stunning vision of beauty and power and splendor, there he's described as having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it's how he's described here. God's word, his laws, his promises, his oath is the foundation for what is true and what is false. And the world likes to blur that line. The enemy loves to cause confusion as to what is truth and what isn't. But there is no confusion in God's mind. And when the sword of judgment falls, you better make sure that you're on the side of truth. It will be far better to stand firm in the truth and face the sword of Rome than to compromise with Rome or Babylon and face the sword of the Lord. This reference to the Lord's coming soon is not referring to the second coming of Jesus. This is a stern warning that Christ will come to the church when it is disobedient to the word of God and will judge that church. The Lord has presented himself here as he who has the two-edged sword, so the church would know that he means business. We all want to see Christ coming again, right? But we don't want to see Christ coming like this. This isn't a coming of the Lord that we look forward to. We dare not compromise with the world around us. We learn from the lesson of Balaam that one dinner party to make a few friends can lead to disastrous results. As with the previous churches, the closing appeal is to the individual. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 17. Remember, this isn't intended for the person next to you or behind you. If you are part of the church, this is for you. This is for you to consider and take heed. Verse 12. I'm going to reverse the order here a little bit. To the one who conquers, I will give him a stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Oh, this white stone. You look at 10 different commentaries, you'll get 10 different theories. But there was a couple that most of them agree on. In those days, a white stone was used by a judge or a jury put into a vessel to be a vote of acquittal. to a person who is being on trial. It was also used as a ticket to gain admission to the feast. One commentator said that when you offered your sacrifice and said Caesar is Lord, or to get into a marketplace or something like that, you were then given a white stone, and that was like your admission ticket into the market. And so you can see how Christ is using that as a way to say, hey, if you are faithful to me, I will give you the white stone to let you in to the market, to let you into the feast. All of these would apply to the believer in a spiritual sense. We've been declared righteous and innocent in Christ through faith in Christ. And we are invited to the feast with Christ, in glory, the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19. And there in 13, he says, I will give some of the hidden, excuse me, in 12, I will give some of the, no, what verse? 18, I will, 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give some of the hidden manna. God fed the Israelites with manna during their wilderness travels. A pot of manna was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the Israelites grew tired of that manna, that heavenly gift from God, and they longed for the good foods of their slavery. If you think of Daniel, while he was in captivity in Babylon, he rejected the rich foods that were offered to him, and he chose only to eat plain vegetables. So instead of eating food sacrificed to idols, the believers in Pergamum needed to feast on God's holy food, the bread that God provided, the bread of life that is found in Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You read on in chapter 6, and it says that after this difficult teaching that Jesus is presenting, his disciples were really concerned. They understood the commitment that Christ is calling for here. Christ is asking for an all or nothing commitment. There's no halfway with Jesus. After this conversation in John 6, in verse 66, it says, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. When the pressure came, most of the disciples gave in. And this caused Jesus to turn to his disciples, the 12, and look at them and say, do you want to leave too? Do you want to leave too? Where else can we go? Who else has the word of life? If we were the Israelites in the wilderness, would we complain about the manna from heaven while we longed for the vegetables of our slavery? If we were with Daniel, being held captive in Babylon, being groomed for government service, would we feast on the meat, or would we go vegan? If we were in Pergamum, would we compromise holiness to participate in the pagan festivals in order to have some good food and maybe a good time? God has placed us in this time, in this place. The conflicts, they're different in detail, but they're ultimately the same. We are constantly pulled to compromise our faith. We are constantly asked to follow the world rather than Christ. Jesus was totally committed to God by faith when he surrendered himself to go to the cross. When he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So we come to communion. We have bread and we have wine. We've been using these single serves, and I've been getting grief for them. You know, this bread does not taste good, but it is gluten-free. You know, the juice is a little stale. But that's not what it's about, is it? The Israelites had manna in the wilderness. They complained. Dare we complain when we have something so much better? We have the bread and the cup that represents the suffering, the passion, and the death of our Lord. We probably have maybe two more Sundays of these. I bought a bunch, and I'm frugal. I'm not going to let them go to waste. But this is where we're at. Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of my covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus gave 100%. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Here in America today, we are not facing the pressures that they were facing in Pergamum. We're facing pressures. I'll not deny that. But this is what unifies us with Christians, not just around the country, but around the world. The bread and the cup of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a little time of prayer, preparing our hearts. I would ask you to pray and ask God, "Is there places, Lord, where I have made compromises with the world around me?" You know, the Lord gives us tremendous freedom. The Lord gives us tremendous leeway. We are not under law. Do we take advantage of that to please our flesh? Paul said, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free, but do not use your freedom to please the flesh." Are we doing that? Are we compromising our standards in any way to keep pressure off of us, so we don't look weird, so we don't stand out as Jesus freaks? Antipas would have rather experienced the sword than to shame the Lord. May we do the same.
when you are ready, I want to invite you to come and receive the elements and return back to your seat.
Thank you.
taking the cup, he blessed it and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." Let's drink together. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice, for your obedience leads to death. Thank you, Christ, that in you we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You've poured your grace out upon us, something far beyond what any of us deserve, far beyond anything that we could work for or earn. You have given it in your abundant grace, in your love, and in your mercy you declare us forgiven and righteous. And we praise you and thank you. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord, oh, Lord our God. Quicken our hearts, would you quicken our hands to serve? Would you open our mouths to speak your truth? And Lord, we're going to come up on many opportunities in this week to compromise. We lean hard into you to help us stay true, to help us stay strong. May we not fall into the temptations, but by your power and in your grace, may we stand. May we be the overcomers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week. Overcome.